said that what we have here is not the life of a man, but the death of a man. What we have here is not Paul's longing for how he will live, but he so longs to be like Christ that he longs to be with him. Now, have I said anything wrong so far in connection with what you've said, brother?
Yes,
Now, Brother Turkington, that's what we want to look at right now, because I think Brother Hall, you'll forgive me if I say something like this, but I think Brother Hall is an able student of the Scriptures. And I have visited with him and talked with him, and I know that. And he has stated what he believes this to be, and I would like to state why I believe what he said is not what Paul is saying here. Because you see, what it suggests then is this. It claims Paul really had a death wish here. And this is the way I see it now, and let me go through my statement and then you brethren can come in on it. It claims Paul had a death wish, that really what he longs for here is death, by whatever means, so that he can be perfectly like Christ and be with him in his presence. Conforming unto his death then means to be crucified as Christ was, but you cannot crucify yourself. And there is at least a suggestion in that statement, conforming unto his death, conforming myself unto his death. And therefore he would be crucifying himself. Not as though I had already attained then, means I haven't died yet. But I follow after means that I'm pursuing execution as a martyr. I follow after then in that case means he's pursuing martyrdom. But I do not believe that that is what's here. I believe these are the holy longings of a living man who believed he was going to be even set free, according to chapter 1 and verse 24. And he so desired to be like Christ, his longings are so deep and intense that what he is really saying here is that no limits, no line drawn, no sacrifice was too great to be like the Lord Jesus. I think that's what he's saying. I think these are the longings of a living man who wanted to display likeness to Christ in his life here.
Mr. Paul was a wanderer's model, now he's looking ahead. And one good to his spirit is reached by changing the spelling of one word. We die to live. We live to die. The more we die, the more we live. Changing the spelling from D-Y-E to D-I-E.
Yes, brother, that came from the country where I live. Ah, brother. Would you please not jump ahead of me too far? I haven't got there yet. Very much so. It does very much, Brother Martin. That's exactly what... But let us look at it now, if you will. Brother,
you let me say a little word, brother.
It's nothing
to delight the brother. What I really see in the passage is this, that here's a man knows the perfection that resurrection will bring. He knows he'll not reach it here, but he's stretching to get as close to it as he possibly can. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
Is that all right, Doc?
That's right.
Even coming down to where she left me, I know that we're not there yet, but keeping it within its context that this is a present pursuit, that is taken there, he desires now to have the present practical experience of living as a resurrected man. He won't reach the perfection of that until a coming day with a desire to have a present, practical, personal experience as a living man, as one who's resurrected.
Yes. Now let us go back, please, to the statement, if you will, in verse 10. Mm-hmm.
Thus the four things that are in verse 10 not apply to the great apostle while he lived on earth.
Yes.
Well, that is that I may know it. That one, the power of his resurrection, the two, be made conformable unto his death.
As you believe,
God, all those things that was his desire and his aim while he was here on earth.
Very good.
When you come on to verse 11, now I know you get some of it.
Yes. Now let us look at those three statements, and the brethren can express themselves on them. The power of his resurrection, you note the order, of course, here, because that's the way he met the living Christ. Christ Jesus, in Paul's statements, reflects his own experience, as you know, as our brother Baker mentioned to us yesterday. So it is here not the idea of the power that raised Christ so much, as in the power of the resurrected Christ. That is the power with which the living Christ is endowed. I desire to be endowed with that same power, the power that is resonant in him. That is to know Christ in an experience personally as his living Lord, the Lord who has come through death and is now alive. And I take it that that, brethren, is the newness of life of Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Yeah, well, I just said that, brother, that Paul met, first of all, Christ as a living man. And he learned that day that the living man that he met, the glorified Lord, was the Jesus who had suffered on the cross. So this is the order of his experience.
So three expressions then of what does it to do with how we get to know Christ.
That's right.
We get to know him, and have got to know him as a resurrected man, and that has affected all our lives. Then we get to know him in the fellowship of the suffering, as Moses, to his brother to suffer affliction, he turned his back on all the glory and wealth of Egypt, and he chose a life of being made conformable unto death, is that every time again? That meekness, humility, self-abnegation, that kept nothing back even life itself, that we're being made conformable unto his death is the life that we get to know Christ in that way, in our life.
So it is a continuous attitude towards sin and self, isn't it? This matter of living as a man who has died and been raised again, and who longs to be in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Now that to me is a difficulty, brethren. I know there's no sense in a man introducing difficulties into his own Bible reading that others haven't introduced. But I would suggest to you here that you have the three statements. The power of his resurrection. Most of the brethren agree that that's spiritual power. The made conformable unto his death. We agree that that spiritual likeness, and Paul is living that now. Therefore, the fellowship of his sufferings, are we going to say that is Paul's physical sufferings as a persecuted messenger of the cross? Or are we going to say that this is suffering in the sense of 1 Peter 4, for instance, for as much as he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin? Or Romans 6 and 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. You see, what I'm saying is, I'm not separating these sufferings from what was said to him at his conversion, how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. But I'm only relating the suffering now to what it costs a man to fully, truly follow the Lord Jesus. And so we aren't in a scene of persecution, in other words. But we could still share the fellowship of his sufferings. Is that, how does that sound?
In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, always bearing about in the body, the putting to death of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be seen in our life.
You have a parallel verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ are burned in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ.
Yeah.
And to try and separate the sufferings from the physical and the mental, I think would be unwise. Mm-hmm. Better to just leap abroad.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Brother, if we experience our little experiences in connection with the growing kind of suffering, is far in our lives, and the fellowship of his sufferings, that is physical, can we not take the next expression as being physical death? Being pressed into the mold of his death, and still hold to what we have grasped previously.
I just don't follow you exactly to the next step, Brother Allen. I grasp what you said, but I'm not just following you. What would you lead on to from that, then? Would you say martyrdom?
I thought then, sir, you know, but in the man himself and his experiences, he's traveling the same path as the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
And of course, the ultimate, which is still before him, is the resurrection.
Yeah. Well, I can see the thought here where our difficulty lies, it seems to me, in this passage is that we want to say that this is isolated from actually the resurrection, the out-resurrection, that up to this particular point in verse 10 we are not dealing with anything in the future at all. But I think we're being far too technical when we do that. I think what we ought to do is move backwards and see that Paul desires to be conformed to Christ by whatever means. And whatever the cost, and whatever the road, whatever the route, he desires conformity to Christ. Conformity to Christ, whatever it costs, he was willing to pay the price.
He conformed to his death, equal to the keeping in subjection the flesh, and that which belongs to the old man.
The proper
I took it then was our difference is that this is a moral effect upon him presently. That this affects his whole life, his whole conduct in the present time. Rather than merely looking forward to a future likeness to Christ, it is a present likeness to Christ. Do you agree with that?
Really, Brother Copper, in connection with the out resurrection, it doesn't say out resurrection in our Bible. I'm saying this for the help of John.
Well, Brother Paul seemed to have used a word here that is not found anywhere else. And if he coined the word, then that's all right, then he did. Actually, he uses the word out of twice in the sentence. He puts it in front of the word resurrection and makes it an out resurrection. And this is the only place in the New Testament where this expression is found. And as you'll notice, the thought is not only the out-resurrection, but he desires to be raised in an out-resurrection, out from the dead, or out of among the dead, if whatever way you want to put it. But here's the difficulty now of this. We have said that this is, up to this point, this is what Paul is living. But now, is he talking now in the same sense, or if by any means I might attain onto the out-resurrection, what is the actual meaning? Well, now, some have said, as our brother Kelly suggested earlier, that he has a doubt as to whether he will be raised at the oak resurrection. And he wanted to be worthy of the oak resurrection, and therefore that would teach, as has been taught from this, a partial rapture. Now, I think a partial rapture is perhaps the weakest position on all future events to be defended from Scripture. So I don't think it's a very strong case at all to support any idea of a partial rapture. For Paul has cleared the matter without a question in other passages that deal with the subject. For instance, he has said in 2 Corinthians 5, we know that if the house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building in the heavens not made with hands. And he has said in Philippians 4 here in verse 1, we'll see that's a very dogmatic statement. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, of course, in 9 and 10, he has said that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. Whether we are lethargic or stirred and awake and serving, we'll live together with him. So there's no question at all. There's no partial rapture taught in the New Testament. But what is here, some have suggested, is that Paul is expressing humility. He does not doubt his part in it, but he's humble and doesn't want to say it emphatically. But that doesn't fit in with anything else that Paul says about it. And I have problems with that, of course. No, I think what Paul is saying here is that he knows he's going to attain, but he doesn't know the road.
This would be able to humility. By this means, I attain unto the resurrection.
No, I don't think the humility is in it at all, Brother Kelly. I don't think humility is in the thing at all. I know many say that. Brother McShane, help me. What do you think? I'd be glad to listen.
Well, you see, we have tried to say it before, but maybe I don't think maybe made it too clear. And that is, I have thought that he has in his mind that when God saved him, he would be in glory with Christ in a glorified state. In the meanwhile, he can't just reach that. But he is struggling to be in the reality of that in his Christian life. So that actually passing through the bitter experiences that were his, he became conformed to Christ's death and at the same time experienced experimentally the power of his resurrection in his life, maintaining him and upholding him and enabling him to live a resurrected life on earth. Now, I don't connect this with reckoning the flesh dead or anything like that. I do connect it very closely with 2 Corinthians 4.
All right. What do you think?
Progress to Christ-likeness. By any
means. Right,
whatever God will allow and whatever God, whatever breaking down we have to bear, let us bear them. But the goal still is before us.
Mm-hmm.
And the eye stretches out and can see far farther than the hand can reach. The goal is still there. But we long for it, we reach for it, we yearn for it. I know that the word attain suggests something that will be of merit, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It means that there will be a day when we will be like Christ, but we have a lot of and we want to be as much like Christ now as we will be in the future. Whatever means, but if by any means, whether it's not what troubles, trials, difficulties come with life, these are what the word is. It is different for Paul. It makes him meant harder than it is. It makes me a life of suffering for us.
I agree with that.
Mr. Crawford, the expression, the out resurrection, doesn't necessarily preclude the moral idea, does it really? Is it not true that we've seen already in the chapter that the apostle has 10 terms round if he's going to strengthen and use an argument? So we saw that dogs were applied to Judaizers, whereas normally they would have been applied to Gentiles. And I thought what he was really doing was he was showing that the moral feature, because I would see the moral aspect in this, is that, in fact, that resurrection life that he desires to be live and to be seen in association with Christ will be so marked in him as a believer that it will be seen as an out-resurrection life. That is, the believer who has died with Christ and is out with Christ on the other side of the grave, his life will be so marked and different that I think he's employing such a strong term here to emphasize that.
Yes. Well, it is the present effect of a future event.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
See, that's what I take it to mean. I think this is the out resurrection in the future. but it is the present result of that blessed hope upon the man now that is affecting him.
Did you say that Paul was perfectly sure that he would be in the resurrection from among the dead? That was dependent on grace. But he intended to live as though it was a thing that he had to merit. Well, he's living as though it's an attainment, but he's going to get it on the principle of grace.
Well, I had thought more likely, though, Brother Gooding, that it was the other way round, that this great blessed prospect before him causes him to long to be as much in that resurrection form now as he will be then. In other words, that's the goal, that's what he's aiming for, perfect likeness to Christ, which he knows, as we'll look on now, that he could not reach. But someday he will.
Him being apprehended by the Lord from the road of Damascus, and that apprehension took possession of heaven. So you say, the Christ you apprehended me on the road of Damascus, I'm going to pursue you and apprehend that Christ. And how does he set to do it? In terms of loyalty and devotion to heaven.
Yes, very good, brother. That's verse 12 now. Not as though I had already attained. This verb, of course, not as though I'd already attained. We're not told what he's speaking about, what he's attained to. We're not told that. But I think we can arrive at a pretty good conclusion about what he's talking about, because that's what we've just been looking at. So that he's not yet attained to this complete, total likeness to the Lord Jesus, and he knows that. He wants to arrive at that particular goal. That's the word of verse 11. Whereas this word of verse 12 is a different word, as you will know. It's not as though I had obtained would be perhaps better, as the Revised Version gives us. That is to actively appropriate Christ fully to myself. Either we're already perfect, I have not yet reached the place that I long for, but I follow after. I pursue, and then he links this in verse 14 to the pursuit of an athlete, that I may apprehend, that is, that I may lay hold, to catch hold, to hold down. And I take that this is complete Christ-likeness that is in view, morally, now, and ultimately in glory. Now, that's what we have seen so far. Now, come in on that, if you will, brethren.
Is this the other side of what we were considering in chapter 2, the going down mind of Christ, the descending life? And now in chapter 3, what he's asking is the royal answer to that, on the ascending line. And he's reaching out to something here in his experience, like what he did in Ephesians 1, you remember, where he opened up the great truth of the eternal itself. But now we have the earnest of the Spirit here, in view of our current enjoyment of that. It's on the same line, you know.
Yes. What if we're not on ways, brethren, quite often, in our way of thinking, is that, well, I'm not a great Christian now, but I'll be all right when the Lord comes, and I get my resurrected body, I'll be everything that I want to be. Now, that's not the theology that Paul had. He saw nothing less than perfection as God's standard. Never came down from that. And then he knew that while I can't reach perfection, I go to aim at. And he always aimed at the high note. He knew there were limitations. Brethren, is that not one of our great weaknesses, that we set the standard so low that we have nothing to aim at? Whereas Paul never did that.
Very good.
And the Christians for Christ, compassion
towards us. Yes, right. That's it, brother.
Number one, we find script. General never gets there from some script of these. Number two, the having faith. Number three, the having separated. Number four, the having going in for the sanctified life.
number of times what happened to us.
Mm-hmm.
And finally, we drew him forward to that day. We drew to this happened.
Mm-hmm. Very good, brother.
Best week I know.
It's pretty good to know that we're after we have a band behind us. We're getting out of war on the air. I'm not going to be
lying. That is sweet.
Well, Brother Hutchinson, if you'll forgive me now, we will move on to that. At the moment, I think we should consider what Paul laid hold of, that I may apprehend, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. And I would suggest that particular point, that you could well paraphrase this, that for which Christ laid hold of me one day. So I think he's going back again to the moment when he was arrested. This idea of the apprehension, it can mean to lay hold of with the understanding, but I don't think that's what it means here. It can also mean a violent arrest. I don't think we have used any Greek words in this Bible reading. But it does mean that you could lay hold of violently to arrest a person, to seize, and I think that's what the idea is here. And he says, brethren, I count not myself, as you'll notice in verse 13, and maybe there's an emphasis on that word myself here, fully considering all the evidence, fully weighing all the evidence that is before me, I count not myself to have apprehended. See, this is, he wouldn't have needed any of this apprehension or this fully weighing of the evidence. He wouldn't needed any of this to know he was alive physically. Paul isn't saying, I fully now examine myself to see if I'm alive in the body. You see, that couldn't be. That's where I have difficulty with that other interpretation. Because he's not in any question that he's still in the body. He might have had that problem, you remember, when he was caught up to the third heaven. He didn't know whether he was in the body or not, but at this point he certainly knew he was in the body. So what he's talking about is not a matter of being with Christ in his presence, but like him morally here.
But he hasn't reached some perfection, has he?
No, he has not. No, he has not used it all. Either we're already perfect. No, he has not reached it yet. And yet he says further down, as we'll come to in a little while, that as many as be perfect. And he uses the same word, but I think the context is distinct in what it follows.
Could I ask, brother, this particular verse, that for which I was apprehended, is that something special in Paul's case, or is this the common experience of all of us? We've all been apprehended for the same thing, or is this something unique in his case?
Well, I would go back to Galatians 1 and say this is something unique in Paul's case, Brother McShane. I think that while it was unique for him, it certainly had teaching for these Philippians to whom he writes. And therefore, though it was uniquely an experience of his, and he had a very special laying hold of him by the Lord Jesus Christ for a particular purpose, nevertheless, he seems to apply this to the believers. Now, what did you have in mind?
What I wanted to say is this. Is this perfection here something unique that Paul alone would have? Or is this not the same perfection that we ought to be seeking to attain through but haven't reached? And is this not the common lot that God hasn't merely apprehended us for a life of service? He has done that. And he had apprehended Paul for a special service. He did do that. But he has apprehended us all that we might get to know Christ and enjoy him in resurrected glory throughout all eternity. Therefore, I take it that each of us can say, I would want to know the one that apprehended me, and I would want to apprehend him as my own in an individual way.
Wouldn't this be Christ-likeness of character? Wouldn't this be laid hold upon? to be like Christ?
Oh, for that woman, yes.
Yeah, well, you see, what I had in mind, I didn't know Brother McShane was going to bring in either we're already perfect here. I didn't know you were going to bring that into that when you were bringing in the apprehension. I would say Paul is speaking to the believers here, and he's actually, I don't even count myself to have apprehended, he says. So definitely he's saying, even though you're to imitate me, as he says later on, I don't even count myself to have apprehended. So this is definitely moral, this is for the believers, definitely. But I had thought that the particular apprehension of Paul, that I may grasp that for which Christ grasped me one day, I had thought that was something special in his case. It is less in our case, maybe, but it is the same thing, but it is less.
But that is his service that you have in mind, his work as an apostle that you have in mind, mm-hmm. whereas we have in our little minds the thought that it's conformity to Christ, that was the big purpose mm-hmm. that God had in saving us, and that it's true of all believers irrespective of what the service may be that we're called to do. Now, I'd like to get that sorted out. Many a time I preach from this very passage to a year chaplain, so don't be thinking that word's going to be awkward.
No.
But a man should try and get to know why God saved them.
That's right. And that's how he applies it.
We preach that as clear as you do, but I was wondering, just looking at it now in this moral sense, does it prove it all now?
It's definitely the moral sense. I agree with that, brother. And that's the way he's applying it, so that's the way we should apply it. Yes.
The epistle is written for practical experience. You think that only the apostle are getting the bonds that, so that the teaching here is not specifically something that's exclusively for the apostle.
That it's conformity to Christ. That was the big purpose mm-hmm. that God had in saving us. And that it's true of all believers irrespective of what the service may be that we're called to do. Now, I'd like to get that sorted out. Many a time I preach from this very passage to a year chaplain, so don't be thinking that word's going to be awkward. That a man should try and get to know why God saved them.
That's right. And that's how he applies it.
We preach that as clear as you do. But I was wondering, just looking at it now, in this moral sense, does it prove it's all now?
It's definitely the moral sense. I agree with that, brother. And that's the way he's applying it, so mm-hmm. that's the way we should apply it. Yes.
The epistle is written for practical experience. You think that only the apostle is written for the bonds so the teaching here is not specifically something that's exclusively for the apostle. This apprehension, this is a passion. I couldn't see the profession taken to be a healer, but I could show the very good as many of these men who grow up, mature. They come to mature in many years and this much. It is a profession that I used before. You haven't reached that.
Well, that's good, Brother Hall, and that's a strong point in the favor of what Mr. McShane has said, that this is not the epistle where he is stressing his apostleship at all. Very good.
The word attend is changed to the word obtain.
Mm-hmm.
So that we are struggling towards the goal,
mm-hmm.
and that is to attain Christ-likeness.
Mm-hmm.
The next word is we haven't got it in our hand. Is that the word obtain?
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. There seems to be a play in words then. But the other word, apprehend, is to take violently.
Mm-hmm.
It's to really grasp, to take hold of, so that we think of the Lord Jesus, or God, laying hold on us. And we want to put the same effort into becoming like Christ. We want to be apprehended. We want to grasp the purpose for which we have been apprehended. And that purpose, is that purpose Christ's likeness?
Yes, it is, brother. That's what I've said. Yes, that's my point, and that's what we've been saying.
And is that the context that we have the following expression in for getting those things which are behind and reaching forth on those which are before?
Yeah.
I don't deny those things that are behind because they have at the beginning themselves,
my dear. Well, Brother Gracie, if you'll forgive me, I had thought that verses 5 and 6 would fairly well describe those things, forgetting those things. In other words, what I think, though, is the way he is handling it here is this. If there's anything by which I can say I have arrived, then that I should forget, because I haven't arrived. That is really the idea, forgetting those things which are behind. In other words, he's not going to say, I have arrived at this perfection, because he has not arrived at. And anything that would tend to make him think that, he is not going to hold to it. But I think it's much more than what is in verses 5 and 6, as you've suggested. I think it's anything, whatever it might be. Anything of spiritual attainment, anything of the success of work or anything else that might make him think he has arrived at the perfection, he has not yet arrived.
Let me excuse my expression here. But this one thing I do, is this singleness of purpose? In other words, this is the singleness. Because you only get this expression used twice in our Bible. Here from the Psalm 107.
Mm-hmm. Yes, well, that's right, brother. This, the one thing, it's the whole expression is but one thing. And that's all. There isn't anything more. But one thing. And I have no doubt that we have been looking at that one thing.
In other verses, the Proverbs are the thinking of the pursuits that is here, in which there's profit on the perfection, but never perfection in the mortal body, the true perfection for this glorified body.
Very good. So the reaching forth then is a stretching forth. It's a graphic word picture. It's a runner. He's stretching forward, every muscle is straining, and his eye is upon the goal. And it's in contrast to Peter's words in John 21, Lord, what shall this man do? He's not looking at any other runner, he's not looking at the spectators. He just has his eye not only on the goal, but on the post itself, which marks the goal. And that's the idea of the looking. It has the idea. The word, the goal post here, the goal marker has, it's a noun, but it has the idea of, in the verb form of actually looking. So he has his eye on the goal.
Conclusion then in verse 13, is that right? It's the conclusion of the subject. And it's summed up then in four expressions. Would I be right in saying that I have not yet been able to put an knowledge of Christ? That's the first conclusion. The second one is, I have not yet experienced the rapture. I cannot experience it here on the scene of sin. And then, but there are two other conclusions too. At the end of all this long deliberation, the things that are behind, leave them where they are, and let the glory stretch out before us, and let our hands be stretched to the gold and the praise that they share before us, and the city.
Very good, brother. Now, Mr. Hutchison, your question. Your question was, what is the prize? Now, brethren, come in on that and answer his question.
I thought that within the context it might still be Christ-likeness, perfection. This is the upward call to me on the Damascus Road. He was treading a downward pathway, and that call arrested him from that downward pathway and changed the direction. And that's very true. There is the perfection that he is stretching forward to. I wonder if it might be Christ like he had, seeking to be like Christ now.
Yes, well, brother, I think I follow you in this, that, you see, I would think that the high calling, I think Mr. Lightfoot that Mr. McShane mentioned yesterday, that gives me a little license to mention him, I think Mr. Lightfoot says this is the summons to heaven for eternity. Is that right, Brother Baker? Yeah. But I don't believe that's what it is, particularly in mind. I would think that what is in mind here is the calling he received at conversion. I think the high calling is what Paul constantly is referring to throughout his epistles as the calling. And I think that's the calling here. It's the calling to the new life. It's the calling to the new hope. It's, you know, everything that is in Christ. It's that high calling. And so that would really in my mind, now brethren may be different on this, and they'll certainly have an opportunity. I would take it the high calling then was the start of the race. And the prize, I would take it that that's the goal marker. So you have both the starting line and the goal marker in the verse. Now maybe others have different thoughts, and if they do, let us hear them.
Would you see, Mr.?
He's pursuing this treasure, the high calling. So therefore, the first thing we follow that the price of the high calling must be the price of the original glory.
It's a reward. What were we going to say, brother?
I was going to say that the similarity of the words in verse 6 and then 12 and 14, would they not support what you said?
Mm-hmm.
He's shown that in verse 6, concerning zeal persecuting the church.
Fleeing,
that's right. And then the very, very similar expression that comes in verse 12, I follow after.
Mm-hmm.
So the zeal that once he put into the old life, now he's showing that that zeal marks him in the new life, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And that's the very expression that we have again in verse 14, I press towards. So that we have now the fact that he's throwing all his energies. The sad thing is that some of us as the Lord's people, we don't put into the things of God what we put into the things of the world. But the apostle is showing that all the zeal that characterized him in the past, I take it in the strength of these expressions, now mark him as he presses towards the mark for the prize of the high calling. And as far as the prize of the high calling is concerned, is it not true that he's set the tone in verse 8 when he's talked about Christ Jesus, my Lord? It's Christ or Christ Jesus right throughout the section, isn't it? Which brings us to an exalted man on the throne. And isn't that the whole idea that we've been called with all our ambitions fixed upon a man who is seated at God's right hand?
What I would love to ask, brethren, is there going to be a difference in Christians in the glory? Those who have pressed toward the mark and sought to be as like Christ in time as possible, will they shine with a greater glory than those who have lived selfish, careless life?
Oh, I believe that there'll be a great difference, brother.
Well, is that what he has in mind, that he's mm-hmm. going to make sure that he gets the praise?
Mm-hmm. To take that to the greatest extremes, children die and go to heaven before they're ever accountable.
Mm-hmm.
And here's a man who lived his life with the one burning ambition that I may know him. Is there going to be no difference in two like that in the glory? I think there's going to be a tremendous difference.
That means, dear saints, now don't let us forget it, that the measure that we know of Christ in time was going to be reflected in eternity. That makes me tremble to say that.
Mm-hmm.
I hope you're all feeling that.
Lord, be in heaven, solely alone through the sovereign grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
Our grace in the eternal order of things is determined by our service and work for God.
Yes, and it's particularly true regarding the kingdom and its rewards.
Mm-hmm. Verse 14,
to reach for the praise, sure he would get that without reaching for it. But he doesn't need to press for that. You don't need to press for the Lord's coming or press toward it. That would, you'd get that at any time without press.
Verse 13, forgetting, reaching. Verse 14, you have put the word pressing.
Mm-hmm.
You have done that now. Forgetting what's behind, and reaching to the things which are before, and now you're going to hear that I press.
Yeah. Well, I would suggest to you, brother, that actually insight is the goal. And that's the idea here, the goal marker's in sight. But actually, it is the guide that he has really in his view. It's the Lord Jesus, as we have suggested right through. See, it is the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what he's reaching toward. And he longs that, he knows that's going to be ultimate at a coming day, but what he longs for is that now he might press toward it, you see. And as has been suggested to us by Brother McShane, that it is going to make a difference how he will be then in his presence, but it is the present time. In other words, it is how that sanctifying, separating truth affects me now. That's the language we usually use about it. And it is the most sanctifying truth in the Bible to look forward to the day of glory. It is the most separating truth in the Bible. It is also the most satisfying. But it certainly has a tremendous effect on how I live in the present. So that causes him in the race to stretch forward, not looking at others, but with his eye upon the prize, with Christ, like Christ, and he longs for that in his present experience. Yes, we'll have to move, and Brother McShane is reminding me that we should, which is very good. In verse 15, he says, let us... Therefore, as many as be perfect, and this seems, as many see it, as a contradiction to what he has said back in verse 12, but I do not believe it is. We have to see the context in which he's using it. Those who try to make out that Paul is meaning something quite different, at least quite the same, would really have to believe that he wasn't intelligent as to what he wrote. And not only was he intelligent as to what he wrote, but every word was God-breathed. So there's no difficulty in that as far as I can see. He's talking here now about perfection in the sense of maturity. It is the opposite to infancy. And it is used, of course, in a number of cases throughout Paul's writings, such as 1 Corinthians 14 and 20, be ye mature, be ye men, the word is. And in Hebrews 5 and 14, he speaks of mature men. So I think that's the way he's using it now.
Thus-minded, and then this other expression, being true, or otherwise-minded. How do we draw the distinction between the thus-minded and the otherwise-minded?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think you'll notice now that he is actually putting himself into this as well. He has said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth, I press toward the mark. Let us, he says, let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. So he is actually putting himself into it. And I think he is saying, this is the goal of every belief. This is what we should all be aiming for. This is it. This is the goal. But then if in anything ye be otherwise minded, I take it that is kind of distractions. If in anything perhaps some have taken it to mean if you think you're perfect already. But some have stressed that to the point that I think they have kind of spoiled the sense of what Paul is saying. It will, according to chapter 2, Brother Kelly. That's what we had back in chapter 2.
The otherwise minded are those who haven't reached to the developed way of thinking of Paul, and that he hoped that God would eventually educate their minds to think the same as he did.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. God will reveal even this unto you. That is, those who haven't truly understood the nothingness of the flesh and the greatness of Christ, that God would eventually educate them as he has done before.
Yeah.
A very big difficulty in understanding all this. Not only understanding the position of the coming Christ in chapter 2 before us, it must be a tremendous blow to pray and to the vigor and to have to be a different thinking now and see how low we can get instead of how great it can be.
Yes, I don't think it was so much the idea of great difficulty in the grasping of it, but great difficulty in the application of it. Yeah. If in anything ye be otherwise minded, if you have other views about this whole matter, God shall reveal, God shall open your eyes. So I think that Paul is not really talking about people that pretended to some kind of a Gnostic perfection, as some say. Because otherwise he wouldn't have said, God will reveal this unto you. That suggests to us the language of the Ephesian letter in chapter 1 and verse 19, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. So he really hopes better things for them. It's a little bit like that statement in that the writer to the Hebrews gives us, I'm persuaded better things of you. So here were people that had not yet come up to this mark, but he's persuaded that God will reveal it unto them, and he certainly has hope that they will. Nevertheless, to what we have already arrived, to what we have arrived at, to walk by the same rule, There's no word for rule in the text. It's to walk the same. And then immediately he moves on to the idea, be imitators of me.
Is there not a great stress in this epistle on the mind? I think you're clear enough, aren't you? Now, if we have Christians developed in mind, we have Christians developed in life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And get the mind developed right, and get us to think right, and then we begin to act right. So the Paul here is stressing the importance of the mind. There are some they haven't developed as he has done, and he's hoping they will, and some haven't attained, and so on, but he would want us to mind the same thing. Set the mind in the right direction.
Yeah. So that united mind of chapter 1 is really the lowly mind of chapter 2. And is this steadfast mind set on the goal, pressing onward of chapter 3?
Yeah.
If we could learn these truths that you're telling us and teaching us this afternoon, wouldn't you think it'd make a great change in the people of God? There are early days when we're saved, we gather together, we read the Bible, we talk over the scriptures, and that was our great purpose for weeks and years. Don't you think today, when we come together, we talk about cars, and business, and all kinds of things, that we don't sit down together to talk about the scriptures, and when we do sometimes do that, everybody turns silent. Oh my God, help us, as we listen to these marvelous truths from chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Ephesians.
Amen, brother. I've often been staggered at that, and even in myself, so this is not a matter of not understanding that I have the same kind of a heart. But it is amazing to go from the ministry of the Word of God or from the remembrance of the Lord Jesus and immediately launch into conversations that have nothing to do with Christ or the Word of God. I'm often staggered at that. I'm amazed that we can do it. And you know, how many times have you engaged in a conversation with fellow believers about the Lord Jesus? I'll just leave that there. But that has been speaking to my own heart. How many times do we actually engage in conversations about the person of Christ? Very seldom. So,
your mind on this matter of the difference between these that are being brought before us at the end of the chapter and the mediator that they've been one of us. I know it's a pity to take away from the practical subject that you've already introduced.
Mm-hmm.
And we would like to strengthen ourselves by Christ. But I'd like to know now, is there a knowledge, a Greek idea in the close of these verses, or is it a Judaizing entrance? Either way, they're not Judaizers in the sense of the dog and the tree.
No, well, I had thought in the beginning of the chapter, Brother Cain, that the evil workers are what our Brother Harding suggested to us, that they actually were workers, but the result of their work was evil, and it is not an immorality there at the beginning. But here it is, pardon? Yes, yes, that's right. But what you have here is absolute immorality, I would say. This is their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame, they mind earthly things. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. And I would take it that, yes, there is a Greek influence here. And it's probably the idea of the Epicurean influence. That whatever you do in the body does not affect your spirit. You can have a pure spirit and live in a wicked way physically. And you see, many a time Paul has touched on that in other places in his writing. So I think he's touching on it here. And this must have been the influence around them. Definitely for these believers who had probably been saved about 9 years, would you say?
I wonder, were the enemies inside far more difficult than the dogs and the companions that they take for outside?
You want to put these inside? I have not thought they were inside, and if they were inside, I've always had this problem with that kind of an idea. Would not have Paul's first responsibility been to tell them to put them outside?
I don't see anything that would enable him to put them outside in this category.
All this liberty of thinking is a big influence coming into the assembly, allied with a Jewish Zionism. And those inside can be far greater enemies to the testimony than those who are outside.
I'm not denying your warning, brother, that this is very possible, that there can be those inside who actually are causing far more havoc than any from the outside. I'm not questioning that at all, but I have a little difficulty with a man sitting down to remember the Lord who's an enemy of the cross of Christ.
Yeah, Mr. Crawford. I was just going to say that whilst I agree with the sentiments entirely Mr. Kane is raising, but I think in the passage, the fact that he's going to say, not only are they the enemies of the cross of Christ, but their end is destruction. So the apostle seems to have come to the clear conclusion that these are not believers at all.
Mm-hmm.
And if that be so, then he did have the right to put them out if they were in.
Mm-hmm.
Which I would corroborate what you're saying. I don't think that they were in. Although I agree with the sentiment you've expressed, of course. In a
yes, and
way.
There is a great danger of that which comes from within corrupting the assembly, brother, and that has happened to so many assemblies. I don't take that away at all.
Remember, Jacob kept saying this, that you have three distinct types of wrong people in this epistle. We have those preaching of envy and strife, possibly saved, but preaching from the wrong motive. Then we have the legalists, or the Judaizers at the start of this chapter, and we have the loose livers at the end of it. And these were just given rein to the flesh, and there's no trace whatever of the real, but they walk in the sense that they have claimed association in some way with Christianity.
Very good. And Paul is a great contrast to them because he says, vie with one another in imitating me. Now, let us look at our conversation just for a moment. Our time is almost gone, and I'm sorry that I didn't move a little quicker to reach this, but our conversation is in heaven.
Before you leave that, the life they whose end is perdition.
Yeah.
Well, they weren't saved.
Yeah. Well, they weren't saved anyway, but of course unsaved people can get into assemblies, but we know they were not saved. Our conversation is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And it is a noun here, whereas back in verse 27 of chapter 1 it was a verb. Is, that is the word being, of Philippians 2 and 6, or as was suggested to us, I think, yesterday, our commonwealth is in heaven. And could I suggest something else beyond what was said yesterday? I didn't have the opportunity to express this, but I think all of us would know this, that Rome was a city-state. I've noticed some believers have the idea that Rome, that all the empire were citizens of Rome, such as all who are in Great Britain are subjects of the Queen and so forth. But that is not really the case. You see, Rome itself was a city-state. And all who were citizens of Rome were citizens of that city unless Rome conferred citizenship rights upon another city and made it a colony. And Philippi was made such a colony. So the people who lived in Philippi, now this may sound strange to you, but they were not citizens of Philippi, they were citizens of Rome. The city of Rome. And I would think that in verse 27 of chapter 1 and here in the end of chapter 3, Paul is really talking about the affairs of the city. That is the exact expression that he uses in verse 27 of chapter 1. But what city? Not Rome, but the heavenly city. So he's showing them that their citizenship is in a heavenly city, not just a heavenly country. But he seems to have that in mind. If he's going to draw the parallel, then I would say that it involves the idea of the city. And it involves the idea of the affairs of the city and the citizenship of the city which I should be living now. Yes, it does, brother. It means that all that really concerns us, our whole business, our purpose, our goal, all that concerns us. And the word look here, from whence also we look for the Savior, that word is really made up of three words. To look for the Savior means to warmly welcome Him. It means to turn aside from every other distraction. It really means to be moved out of the present scene by that hope. Yes, this is a place where the vile body is rather a poor choice, because our bodies are not vile, they're weak, They're subject to disease and death and pain and all those other things, but they're not vile. Actually, this skin and sinew and all this is neutral. Morally, it's neutral. Bodies of humiliation, that's right. Marked by all the things that are our limitations here. So these bodies of humiliation will be fashioned, will be conformed to the body of His glory, as the Revised Version says. So that's why He's the Savior here. That's why they look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is the completion of salvation. This is the new body, the Savior of the body. Able even to subject or subdue all things unto Himself. Well, thank you very much, brethren, for all your help.